Not a key word in the New Testament, regeneration. When I was pursuing this theme of key words, I wondered which word really to use for the experience to which the word regeneration refers, because there are so many ways in Scripture of describing this one phenomenon, this one experience of men. The word regeneration is only used twice in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, though the concept, the thought, the principle is running all the way through. The more common term used to describe the same experience is the verb to beget, to bring to life, to bear, to give birth. You find it very often in John's first epistle and in Peter's first epistle. You find it, as a matter of fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 13, about being born of God, born not of the will of the flesh, but born of God. A Christian man, a Christian woman, is a person who has been born of God. God has given us new birth. And throughout the years of time, as our hymnaries will show you, God's people have delighted to celebrate the wonder of what it means to be brought out from the dark sepulcher of spiritual death into the light and the glory of the liberty which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's our theme. There are many, many ways of referring to it. Paul's favorite way, perhaps, is to speak of the Christian as a new creation. In another place, he speaks of regeneration as a resurrection from the dead, and it is that. There are so many ways of referring to it, but we'll, this morning, follow the language of our Lord in John chapter 3. And I would like to read now verses 6 and 7 particularly. They give us the kind of send-off we need in order to come and grapple with this very, very important subject. Flesh, says Jesus to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, there are two or three things that I want to focus upon this morning. We begin necessarily with a picture that we have here in the background of the universal condition of mankind. Jesus says that the rebirth or regeneration is a necessity because of the condition of mankind as such. But he doesn't use the word mankind. He doesn't use the word people. He refers to mankind under the umbrella of this word, flesh. Now, in coming to that, let me start here. Jesus, first of all, implies here that there is a ruling factor evident in life. It is this: flesh gives birth, and one might put in brackets, only to flesh. Flesh gives birth only to flesh. Like begets like. There are no exceptions to this rule. If the parents belong to the animal world of horses, cows, chickens, rabbits, what have you, if the parents belong to that or any of these particular groups, well, their offspring will also belong to the same group. And Jesus is saying that if man belongs to the category that he describes, and we'll explain what it is in a moment, he describes as flesh, then the offspring can only be flesh. But now the question, what exactly did Jesus mean when he spoke of mankind as flesh? Now here's the long story. You've heard it before. We always have to go back to it. What is it that has made mankind to be of such a nature that the Son of God can speak of us as flesh? We were not made quite like that. You couldn't have called Adam at first by this title. But something happened in the experience of our early parents. Something which has changed the whole constitution of the race. So that nothing short of a miracle can change us. With all the education and all the culture and all that we've come to know and experience over the years of time, mankind remains intractably evil. And when we have such knowledge as could change the Sahara into a garden in 3 years, we use that knowledge rather to destroy one another, or at least to make provision to do so. The evil of the human heart is beyond description. But now, what's gone wrong? When God made man, he made man after his image. There was a body. The body was in some way, perhaps even, I don't know about this, but perhaps the human body in some way reflects the unseen God. God has no body, God is spirit. But at any rate, our human bodies, as we shall see that tonight in a special passage that I want to turn to, which says that the body was made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. But that's a different subject. When God made our bodies, the bodies somehow reflected his idea of life as he meant it to be. But very specifically, God made us more than physical. He made us spiritual beings. He made us body, soul, and spirit. And all went well for a while, but then something happened. God said to man and his wife in the garden, Adam and Eve, he said, you can have everything in the garden. Now, I'm only telling you, there's one tree here that you mustn't touch. You can have all the others. And if you take the fruit of this forbidden tree, you will die. You will die. And of course, you know the story. Adam and Eve took of the forbidden tree and they died. Not physically all at once, though sooner or later they died physically. But immediately something died within them. That spiritual part of them that made God real and near and enabled them to be sensitive to the voice of God as he spoke to them in the garden, the capacity for the enjoyment of God died. And man became now nothing but flesh. That's where the word flesh comes from. So that by the time you come to chapter 6 in the book of Genesis and verse 3, God says this, my spirit will not always contend with man forever. You see what's happening? God's Holy Spirit has now to contend with man rather than be able to commune with man. There's a battle between the Spirit of God and man whose spirit is dead. But wait a moment. Dr. Robert Young, the author of the very famous Concordance, Bible Concordance that bears his name, Young's Concordance, in translating Genesis 3, says categorically that literally what the Hebrew says is this, in their erring, Adam and Eve, in the wrong that they have done, they are
flesh.
And that's really what the Hebrew says. They are flesh. The spirit has gone, and there has been a come down, there has been a fall, some flame, some light has gone out in the soul. And God is not now real in the same sense. If he is real, it is as the God of judgment. There is no fellowship with him now, even when there is an awareness that he is present in judgment. Some of you may ask me to spell this out a little further. Well, I can't do that very much this morning, but I'll throw you out a few scriptures very quickly. And if you put them together, you can see the picture as it emerges throughout the rest of the Bible. Paul speaks to the Ephesians and he says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. That's death in the soul, in the spirit. Writing to the Romans, he says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. That's death in the spirit. Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That is death in the spirit. Isaiah says in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, your whole head is injured, or as the KJV puts it, sick. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Peter puts it, he speaks of men with eyes full of adultery that never stop sinning. Romans and two of the Psalms speak of men and says their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Romans, Paul says, the poison of vipers is under their lips. The tongue, says James, is like a fire, a world of evil. It corrupts the whole person. The conscience, says Paul, is seared as with a hot iron. Or if you want the comprehensive term used in Scripture, man is said to be dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Jesus said so of the prodigal son, this my son was dead. Now, my friends, these terms describe us all by nature. Something's gone wrong. Our spirit, our God consciousness, that in us which links us with God, it has died, it has wilted, it's no longer functioning. So that God is distant to some people, even when they come to church. Even when they go on their knees to pray, he's still distant. Even when they read his word, he's still distant. God is never near. They're not sensitized to God. And in one place where the Apostle Paul speaks of having been born again, having been regenerated, he speaks of it as a being made alive unto God. Now that's the contrast. Alive unto God. Would you know if God was absent from this service this morning? Are you sure he's here? Are you alive to God? The man who is born again is quickened. He's alive unto God. Man, says Jude, is without the Spirit. And as Paul says of a widow who lives in pleasure, she is dead even whilst she lives. Oh, she gets physical pleasure. But even while she lives in physical pleasure, she is actually dead while she lives. Now, someone may want me to go a little further here and explain it in some kind of modern terms or in terms of some modern analogy. I've thought of a number, but I'm going to use one which is not my own. I believe I read it first in one of the books of Dr. James Boyce. There is a condition in the human body known to doctors as myasthenia gravis. It's a condition in which the muscles of the body cannot respond to the signals being sent by the brain. In the human body, the brain normally originates a signal to the muscle in the hand or in the arm or in the leg or in the foot to move, to do something. We are not as conscious of it as this, but it happens. The brain says to the hand, pick that book up. And the muscle moves and obeys. That is a healthy, in a healthy body. Now, the signal is sent to the muscle through a nerve or through the nervous system and is received in the muscle by an apparatus which the medicals refer to as the motor end plate. Now, in the condition to which I've referred, that of myasthenia gravis, something's gone wrong with the motor end plate. And this is a physical condition. There are people in Knox who are suffering from this. And though the head says to the hand, pick up a book, the message doesn't get through to the hand, and the hand can't do it. And it doesn't move. And when that's gone on for a long time, then the muscles of the arm and of the hand become incapable of such movement. So that you see, the hand doesn't receive the signal from the head. Now that's an analogy. It's not a perfect one. God is giving his signals. God is uttering his commands. God is speaking. But there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men and women this morning that are just as if God had never spoken. They've never heard his voice. Are you one of them? Marvel not, says the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again. Flesh can only bring forth flesh. Doesn't matter how good your parents were, they too were flesh like you. As the children of Adam, the same applied to them as applies to you. They may have been very good parents, but they could not impart to you this missing light. Flesh begets flesh. Like begets like. So that by nature we do not receive the things of God. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He hasn't got the apparatus. And though we have a whole Bible come from God, it doesn't mean a thing to us, because we haven't got the apparatus spiritually to understand it and apply it. We are dead even while we live. Now, the next thing I want to speak about is the unqualified contrast here. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, gives birth to the Spirit. If our parents and if those who love us naturally cannot do something for us, is there anyone who can? Well, says our Lord Jesus Christ, be sure of this, there is another dimension to start off with. There is a dimension of the Spirit, even though you, being dead in sins, don't know much about it. There is a God who is Spirit. And though you are shut off from him and he's not real to you, he's there all right. There is a dimension of the Spirit. And if you want to know the dimension of the Spirit, the best thing for you to do is to read the Bible and see the work of the Spirit from the beginning of creation to the end of the book of Revelation. But if you want just a short picture of it, look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit physically. In the power of the Spirit, he went out to begin his public ministry. In the power of the Spirit, he withstood temptation. In the power of the Spirit, he healed the sick. In the power of the Spirit, he raised the dead. In the power of the Spirit, he did all that God had given him to do and taught all that God had given him to teach. Finally, laying down his life as an atoning death and able to say, I have finished the work you gave me to do. 'Tis done. It is finished, he said. All in the power of the blessed Spirit. Then when our Lord Jesus had finished his work, he ascended to be with the Father. Now listen. And he besought of the Father the gift of the same Spirit who had indwelt him without measure. And he and the Father sent forth the Holy Spirit to inhabit the hearts of men and women down here upon earth. So that you and I can have within our physical bodies the very Holy Spirit who dwelt in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment he comes into our hearts and into our lives, he quickens. He gives us new birth. To receive the Spirit is to receive life. To receive the Holy Spirit is to come to life again. It's a resurrection experience. It is veritably something that can only be described in terms of a new creation or a coming to a new birth. It's as if life had never begun before. That which is born of the flesh can only be flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And now you become qualified, according to the New Testament, to be called a spiritual being. The Bible does not any longer speak of the man who's gone through this experience as flesh, even though he's still in the flesh. And Paul uses the word in a special sense of the old nature in us. But the Bible does not refer to us anymore as Jesus referred to mankind here. Now we enter into a new sphere altogether. We become spiritual beings, men and women with the Spirit of God, twice born. Well, we've got a long way to go, of course, because the Spirit is going to do a work in us which is going to re-emboss the image of God upon our lives, upon our minds, upon our consciences, upon our wills, strengthening them. We're so weak. Upon our emotions, that we should love the things that God loves, hate the things that God hates, do the things God wills, and thus emboss the very image of the Father upon us. Now we come to the other thing I want to speak of this morning, the inescapable application. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. You should not be surprised at my saying, says Jesus, you must be born again. If Jesus is the Son of God, and if these are his words, they need to be taken seriously. His description of human nature as flesh, bearing the deep and inescapable marks of fallenness, so that they describe a condition of countering the Spirit of God, a condition of being at war with God and at variance with his Holy Spirit. If we have now, or if we would know and experience the transformation so that the Spirit of God brings peace and is at peace with our spirits that he brings to life and with our consciences and with us in toto, something must happen. We must be born again. Rebirth from above, then, is a necessity. That's the first thing I want to say in this connection. Except a man be born again, says Jesus earlier on, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, this is written large across this whole passage. No superficial treatment will do. You can't patch up a fallen sinner. It's not enough to go to the doctor and get some plaster over the wound. There's some things too deep for any plaster to deal with. You've got to get down to the depths. You've got to deal with the nature of a man. And this is what the doctrine of regeneration is all about. Man, as he is, simply cannot see the kingdom of God. And later on, Jesus says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And later on, to add, to heap to the problem, he says, this is the problem. He says that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Have you seen yourself in that description? One, you can't see the kingdom of God. You look at life, for example. You can't see the finger marks of God in history. You read history, but you don't see God. You read the Bible, you see the facts, but you don't see God. You go through a time of worship like this, you see the man in the pulpit, you've heard the people sing, you've heard the organ play, you've seen the architecture of the building, but you go away, but you don't see God and you don't hear him. You go through all the formalities and the ritual of religion, but man, you don't see God and you don't hear him. You're dead. You're blind, says the New Testament. This is not me, this is Jesus of Nazareth. And I would not have the audacity to say this morning if it did not come from him. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And not only can we not see the kingdom, we cannot enter the kingdom. And what is more, we're in darkness and we've fallen in love with the darkness where we are. Darkness and chaos, morally speaking, is all around us, and we love the life of sin and darkness. And we don't want to get out of the light. That's our condition. Jesus describes it, not me. Now, the thrust of this last point is that, you see, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was one of the very best types of men you could ever have a conversation with. First of all, he was a Jew and he was heir to all the immense privileges of the Jews. He had the whole of the Old Testament to draw upon. He had the law, he had the prophets. He had the Psalms, he had the ritual of the psalmody of the Old Testament saints. He had all that. Not only was he a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. Now, we don't like the Pharisees, and I'm afraid we're not always just with the Pharisees. The word has an odium about it in the 20th century. It didn't necessarily have that in New Testament days. The Pharisee was a man who was a champion for the law. And of course, he couldn't be popular because he championed the law. You champion the law of God and you will be unpopular. And in that sense, he was not popular in the New Testament. Save, of course, by those who also were giving adherence to the law of God. But he was a Pharisee. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was what Jesus calls the teacher of the Jews. Now, there's a definite article there. We don't know why Jesus put the definite article there, but he is apparently distinguishing Nicodemus from all other teachers. Now, this is my guess, so this is not necessarily true. But it would seem as if Nicodemus was either the outstanding teacher in Israel or the outstanding theologian of his day. Something like that is in Jesus' mind when he says to him, "You are the teacher, you are Israel's teacher," according to the NIV. As if there were no other. He's the teacher supreme. There is nothing but good that can be spoken about this man, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin with all. Nevertheless, Jesus said to him, "Don't marvel, Nicodemus, don't wince at it, don't wonder. If only you knew your heart, if you only knew human nature as God made it, and then realize the difference and know what has happened in the meantime, you would not marvel, Nicodemus, that I say to you, even to you," and in the plural, "you members of the Jewish order as well as us Gentiles." Jesus was a Jew, of course. I'm speaking now. "Jew as well as Gentile, you as well as us, black and white, rich and poor, cultured and illiterate, must be born again," says Jesus. There is no one who escapes this word of our Lord. You must be born again. And therefore, my good friend, you will permit me this morning to say to you, you must be born again. Now, we move from the fact that the rebirth is a universal necessity to this other truth, that the rebirth is a human impossibility. And this puts us on the horn of a dilemma. How can a man, says Nicodemus, be born again when he's old? It just doesn't make sense. Now, he wasn't being flippant and he wasn't meaning to be awkward. He was just speaking as a man. How can a man be born again when he is old? He says, can he really turn the clock back and put the process of growing up into reverse and go back into his mother's womb and be born again? He says the thought is just monstrous, and of course monstrous it is. If there is one thing, my friend, you can claim no part in, it was in the act that led to your own birth. Nobody consulted you or me. We weren't there. It was all due to another couple, our fathers and our mothers. And we weren't consulted. We weren't asked. It was all of somebody else. You weren't there. Now, I know many of us have influenced our parents from the moment of conception, and we've given them trouble or joy, sometimes more trouble than joy. And that's true. We can influence our parents all along the line, but you cannot claim to have taken part in your own conception. In the quickening, that's the word that is used in some of these verses. You did not have anything to do with that. This is entirely the work of another. Now, it is as if Jesus is saying, rebirth is something that you can't do, and yet you must have it. It is a sheer necessity, and it is a sheer impossibility. Now you say, well, we've heard you saying some strange things before, but this is the strangest of all. Well, now wait a moment. If you study this passage very carefully, you will see that Jesus is giving us the key. Actually, when he said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said to you, you must be born anew or again, Jesus used a little word translated again in our translation, but it can mean something else. It can mean, and often does mean, born from above. Born from above. Anothen, from above. And what Jesus is really saying to Nicodemus is this, really. It's not even enough to be born again, even if you could beget yourself. Even if by dint of some religious profession or some strange psychological experience, flesh could give birth to flesh, that's not adequate. You've got to be born from above. The impetus and the action has got to come not from flesh around you, but from God above you. It is absolutely necessary, and yet it is absolutely impossible for you to give birth to yourself. Well, what then? Are we just to sit down and bemoan the fact the Bible says we must be born again, and then it says we can't be born again, we are dead in trespasses and sins? Well, now, here is the miracle, and here is something that divides many people. And you may not all agree with what I'm going to say now. I believe that we have two statements here, and for my part, I have to take both. One, it is only God and God alone can effect regeneration. But the Lord Jesus doesn't tell me to sit down idly and do nothing about it. Even though I cannot regenerate myself, he tells me there's something I can do. You say, where does he say that? Well, now, this is a possibility, number one. Then I want to say something else after. It is possible that he's saying that in this verse, which is a very strange verse. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell whence it comes nor where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now that's a problem verse. A real problem verse, because ostensibly it is the answer to Nicodemus's question, how can a man be born again when he's old? And it doesn't appear to be answering, and yet it is ostensibly so. So, says Jesus, is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What does he mean? If he's giving the answer to Nicodemus, how can we see anything here which is telling Nicodemus how to be born again? Dr. J. H. Jowett was planning to preach one Sunday morning in Westminster Chapel, London, on this very text. And he hadn't realized how difficult it was until he got down to preparing it. And to be honest with the text, He just found that he was really in a quandary. He asked a number of his friends some questions about it. Midweek, he had to go down to the south of England to a coastal town. And in the afternoon, he went out from the house where he was, and he was there on the beach. And he saw what was evidently an old seaman. You know them by their faces. You know them by their complexion. And here was an old seaman sitting on the seat. Dr. Jowett sat next to him, and he said to him, "You lived in these parts very long?" "Well, this is all my life, apart from the time when I've been out on the high seas." "Ah," he says, "you've been a seaman, yes? Been a captain," and so forth, gave him all his details. He'd been out on the sea for years, eventually retiring as a captain. "Well," says Dr. Jowett to him, can you help me? I've got a problem. I'm a preacher," he says. And he gave him the whole background to this story. And he says, I feel I've got to preach on this, and I really can't make any sense of this thing about the wind," he says. "If it read a little bit differently at the end, I could make sense of it. If it said the wind blows where it pleases, that's all right, I can understand that. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, I can understand that. But then Jesus goes on to say, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit, or has been born of the Spirit, whereas I would expect him to say, this is the way to be born of the Spirit, or something like that." And the old man was very, very quiet. Dr. Jowett said it was the longest spell of quiet conversation he ever had in his life. And the old man was evidently thinking, "No," says the old man in the end, I really can't answer your problem. The wind is a mystery," he says. "You don't know where it comes from. And even if you do, you can do nothing about it. You can't stop it. You can't put your hands up in horror and tell the wind don't blow. And even when it comes, you can't guide it into a direction you please. It goes where it wills. But I tell you one thing, sir," he said. "I'll tell you one thing. If you want to experience it, and if you want to know its inside power, if you've got a boat, the only thing you've got to do is to hoist a sail and move in line with it. Hoist a sail! Put yourself in the path of it and let it blow you, let it carry you, let it move you, let it take you." You say, how does that apply to us? Now let me give you another story. I don't know where all these stories have come from, but there we are. The man who was used in the 1904 revival in Wales was a man called Evan Roberts. And the Lord very wonderfully used him. Evan Roberts' spiritual pilgrimage began as a young boy in his early teens when he was converted. He was being received into the Presbyterian Church in Lochar in South Wales. And as used to be the case in those days, when a young person was being received into the membership of a congregation for the first time, some of the older elders would give him a little bit of advice, or her, as the case may be. I had this too, actually, though I'm not of this vintage. But the old elder who addressed Evan Roberts was a very serious old man, but he was a man who knew the power of God in his life. He knew his Lord. And he put his hand on Evan's shoulder and he said, "Evan," he said, "for your soul's sake, my boy, don't miss a prayer meeting in the church. And if the word of the gospel is being preached here, morning or evening, see that you're there. Don't miss an opportunity. I'll tell you why, Evan," he says. "One of these days, God is coming in gale force. And I want you, Evan, I love you, Evan," he says, "you know why. I want you, Evan, to be in the path of the Spirit when he comes. So that when he comes, he'll catch you waiting, ready to move with him. God has some big things for you, Evan." Young Evan Roberts took it to heart. for 5 years, he never missed a prayer meeting. He never missed a morning service. He never missed an evening service. When the gospel was preached and the Bible was opened and there was someone there to proclaim the word, Evan was sitting in the third seat from the front. 6 years later, the mighty Spirit of God fell. And the movement began. And the horses stopped underground and didn't know what had gone wrong with the men who were now not cursing God and blaspheming, but praising the Lord Jesus. You see, he had put himself in the path of the Spirit. You can do that. You can be where the Word of God is preached. You can be the way the Spirit normally comes. Put yourself in his channel. Put yourself on his path and say to him, "Oh, Spirit of God, when you come upon me, you can take me." And God only knows, Toronto needs a revival of that order. And so does Canada and North America and the world. But there's another suggestion here, that you and I don't just sit down and do nothing. It is only God can quicken. It is only God can renew us and revive us. Only God can regenerate us. Yes, that's true. But listen to what Jesus said. You know, Nicodemus, he says, it's like this. You remember the story of Moses in the wilderness when the children of Israel were bitten by snakes who were poisonous, and there was death in their system and poison in their body, and they were dying like peas. You know, Moses, when you intervened, I told you to do something. And Moses wrote the record down for us. What did God tell Moses? God told Moses to raise a form of a snake, a serpent of brass, on a pole in the wilderness, and to lift it up so that all the children of Israel who were dying could see it. And God said to them, "You look to this, which is but a symbol of the fact that I am prepared to have mercy on you and to give you life when you're dying. Just look to this, hopefully and believingly, and you shall live again. And the power of death in your bodies will be moved back, and life will come instead of death." I believe that Jesus is saying exactly the same thing here, only he's using different words. He isn't telling men and women to look and live, but he's telling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they can't do, of course, unless the Spirit of God comes upon them. But seek to do it. Be in the attitude of willingness to do it, so that when the Spirit of God persuades you that Jesus is the Christ, you are willing, you are eager to run his way and move with him. You see, it's possible to be in church and to be living in opposition to the Spirit. It is possible to be in a service like this and nevertheless in our spirits to be stubbornly unwilling to do anything that God may say to us. You and I need to be at his disposal, placing ourselves on the path along which he normally comes, which is via his word and the fellowship of his people. And then ready and willing and yielded. And I don't believe, you know, that God will close his eyes to an attitude such as that, knowing that he or she cannot beget himself into new life, nevertheless, in the face of the sheer impossibility, looks away from self to the only one who can. That's what I want to urge you to do as we close this morning. If this experience is not yours, don't run hither and thither. Place yourself in the path of the Spirit of God. Read his word. Meditate upon it. Let it soak into your soul. Ask God to speak to you Wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, don't treat it as if it was something of second importance. Listen, my friend, the preaching of the word of God is far more important than the Grey Cup or whatever else you have. Get in the way of the Spirit of God, and wherever the word of God is preached faithfully, be there, but let your spirit be waiting and ready and looking. He'll come. He'll come. And when he comes, the bones will come together, and there will be life instead of death. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we bow before you. And we know that you have first loved us. And you do not need great persuasion to come to us in our misery to save us. For you sent your Son to die for us. We in our lethargy, marred by sin, we are stuck in the mud of evil, and we think all kinds of wrong thoughts about you. Spirit of God, breathe upon us today. Let no one in this building this morning go out without sensing that you are the living God and you're moving his way or her way. And we pray that you will give each individual the ability that only you can give to look believingly to Jesus Christ on the cross and from him to receive eternal life in the realm of the Spirit, life that will never, nevermore come to an end. Oh God, save those who call upon you today, both here and elsewhere, to the everlasting glory of your name. Amen.